Larry said it was all right. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy. Today is a deacon day. This is deacon day in 1 Timothy. Starting in verse 8, in the same way also deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, two-faced, or addicted to too much wine, or fond of sordid gain, or could say greedy for money, holding to the mystery of the faith with a cleansed conscience. These men must also first be tested or proven by the process of examination. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. The same way also it's necessary for women to be dignified, worthy of respect, not one who engages in slander, gossip, but temperate, restrained, or level-headed, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and a good manager of their children and their own household. For those who have ministered well are acquiring for themselves excellent standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to you these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write also so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God or in the midst of God's family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Unquestionably, great is the mystery of religious practice or the religious practice of godliness. He who was manifest or became visible in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit or in spirit, was seen by angels, was heralded or preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So, Father, bless our time. Again, Lord, we don't ever want to take for granted the privilege that we have in this nation to do what we're doing here today, because so many throughout the world do not have the same privilege. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to keep our eyes focused on you, that in the midst of all the various fragments in our society, that we would be true only to you. And we ask you to do these things. We pray that you'll bless our time here today and bless our discussion. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, deacons and the mystery of religion. This is a very interesting portion. The reason why we added verse 14 through 16 is actually Paul touches upon that in verse 9, so we'll be kind of filtering back to that at the end of the service. But I want you to just think for a moment. Today we're going to actually, we've asked a number of people to meet us in the meeting room after service. These are people that have shown themselves to be capable of responsibility, and that we're going to be discussing the role of leadership in their lives. If it's something that they would be considering, and we'll be going over that today after service. But I want you to realize that as a church, one of the things that we learned through the pandemic was that we needed to make sure that people had a sense of depth in our church, that we were teaching others to do the things that perhaps we'd just become accustomed to individuals just doing things. And not necessarily creating a great deal of depth. So you've noticed on the board we had a volunteer slide for people. Folks, we need people to look at our website and tell us how we could better our website. We need people that have skill in that area to come alongside and perhaps help us. Our website, I know very little about these things, but what I do know is that whatever the paradigm is that we used or format that we used to create it, it's old now and it needs to be upgraded. We don't know anything about that. Larry Hansen doesn't know anything about that. We couldn't get anything done unless somebody comes alongside and helps us with that. Now, obviously, we could just pay people, but then you're just taking money that should be used for furthering the gospel and entrusting it to an organization. I prefer not to do that if we have the skill set within our own ranks. So if you have skill in that area, please come. Be a part of that. Our church needs to be beautified. When a person comes into church, they should feel like this is a beautiful place to be. Not just because the people are nice, but because it's a nice place. Along those lines, ladies, I want to apologize to you for the bathroom down the hallway. It's horrible. The floor needs to be replaced. It needs to be painted. I went in there the other day to clean, and I was shocked. There'd been some traffic. I thought I'd go in and just kind of spruce it up a little bit. I was shocked. We need to remodel that bathroom. All these are things that we as people, sometimes we're just not aware of what's going on. Sometimes we just kind of lose sight. The deacons are a group of people that are involved with the management of the church. They're the ones that actually are kind of in hand, you know, level. They're there with their hand on. And they're seeing things, and they're helping. Everything about our presentation, when a person comes into this church, I don't want them to just be loved by the congregation. I want the building to say that we love you. And that's a hard thing to do in this part of town. But I think we can do it. So just be praying. Perhaps you're good at some other aspect, maintenance, food service, any of these things, we could certainly use the help. All of these areas are areas that we could use investment in. One of the things that we're going to do is we're going to expand our group in the AV department. I'd like to have, if you're interested in learning how to use that stuff back there, it's just stuff to me, but it's very important. We have people watching in various parts of the Well, actually, throughout the world, because we're so famous. I'm just kidding. I doubt anybody's watching. But anyway, there's somebody out there, I'm sure, that just happened to bump into this. But how to do all that, that's a skill set. And if you're interested in that, we would like to train you. We have lots of various things that come up, events, and it would be great to have other hands that could be put to that task. So that's our goal here. And then and by the way, musicians, yeah, we have a beautiful group that's been working on Wednesday nights, Thomas and some others. I know Andy's got some skills there. And our goal is to expand all of these areas and let other people utilize their gifts. So if you're gifted, don't be afraid. Please let us know, and we'll be working on that, okay? Our goal is to further this. Someday, if, you know, God willing, that people come here and they've learned things, and then God leads them to another part of the country or something such as that, or the world, they have the skills to go with them. So if you're interested, please be a part of that. As we look at this text today, let me just take a moment, and we'll talk about some terms, because, again, the term becomes important. The word in the Greek for deacon actually is a derivative. It's a transliteration of the word. It's diakonos, which just means a minister or a servant. In its basic connotation, the word means a servant. So this is a person who has taken up a realm of service. And that service is directed towards the body of Christ. It's something that the whole church can actually, they can see as it occurs. So if we go through just a little bit of history here, let me just give you a few things. Actually, every one of us, in some degree, should be involved with a form of service. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 20:26 that the greatest among you is going to be the diakonos, or the servant of all. It's something that we should all be engaged in. If you come to Christ, and it's just a selfish relationship with Christ, and you're doing nothing with it, you must be the most miserable Christian in the world. Because the Spirit of Christ that's in you would not let you, he just won't allow you, to just keep what he's given to you to yourself. The goal is to share it with others. And so, first and foremost, the thing that's really important for all of us is that we learn how to serve one another. Starting right here in the ranks of the church. By the way, before you'll ever take that mindset out into the world, it should be cultivated here within the realm of the church. What better place, people that actually love you, that are not just going to be belittle you if you don't do it a certain way, or you know, be down on you if you didn't, you know, satisfy their demands. They're actually going to love you, and they're going to help you. And their goal is to further your relationship with Christ. So when the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:12 that the gift of the communication of the gospel is literally for the purpose of preparing, one of the three things that it does is preparing people for the ministry, the actual ministry of the saints. It's something that we all should be a part of. We're all, in some capacity, doing. And I don't know, what is church if church is not something that you feel like you're actually part of something, that you're furthering something, that there's something good that comes out of it? When we go up to Roosevelt and we give out the toys, or we distribute toys to the JBLM, and by the way, a few weeks ago we went there and had our first little get-together at JBLM, and I'm amazed at what Chrissy and Ryan are doing. They have this little food thing. They get food from Thursday, they take it out there and they distribute it, and they go to different houses to do it, and she's hooked in with all these folks, and they come. Many of them are not believers. I know what it's like to be in the military, and I understand it's a very hard environment at times for, if you're a believer, to really live out your faith. And out of that, we're going to start on a Friday night once a month. We're going to go out there and just meet with people and share a little bit about the finished work. It's going to start there and see what God does on that base. But you see, the point is that they had a heart to serve in that capacity. And that service speaks to the hearts of others. Amen. That's what the ministry of the gospel should be preparing us for, is to serve, is to find a way to share what we've got. Could be in the simplest format. I don't know if you realize this, but you go in after service and you get some coffee at the coffee bar there. That's being benefited. Actually, we have the beans and everything else that come, you know, that's being donated. That's a gift, an incredible service to our church, someone that does that. All these things just speak of the gospel and the way that we treat one another. And it always should begin first and foremost in the church. Because in the world, anybody that does anything for anybody is looking for something in return. But in the church, it should be sacrificial. You should do it because you're motivated by the love of Christ. Because you've gained so much, you can't help but give. And when the person, you do it for a person, they don't have this sense of I owe you. That should never be a part of the ministry. So it's a very interesting aspect. The second element here is you can see it in our text. It's not a male, or it's not gender related. They're both men and women that are involved in the ministry of deacon. And actually, in Romans chapter 16, there was Phoebe, and she was a servant to the church. We have Priscilla and Aquila. They were, you know, Priscilla was a servant to the church in Corinth. She was engaged in the ministry of the gospel, very involved, helping with teaching. She was the one that literally, you know, was instrumental in Apollos and his furtherance in the gospel himself. So it's not related to gender. It's just one of those ministries that everyone in the church can be a part of. The third thing is it's an office of responsibility and administration. Now, there's various verses that bring this up, but in Acts chapter 6, you probably have your best presentation. That was the first time the office of deacon is mentioned. But you'll notice that the congregation chose people out of their own ranks, and then they presented them to the elders, and the elders approved of them. But these are people that were given the important ministry of making sure there was a distribution to the widows of involved in the church at that time, those that were Greek. This was very important. It had to be done in a right way. It had to be managed. And so these men and women were involved in that management. So there is a sense of management. When we have the people meet, today, these are people that have been engaged in some degree of management. They've been leading in certain areas. They've been taking over the task. I don't think that they're the only ones, but others will come from that. But this is one of the most important aspects of the office of deacon, is that these are people that have taken up a degree of administration or management. And lastly, I want you to realize that it's attached to the communication of the gospel. Paul said that he was entrusted with the ministry of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Actually, the very ministry of grace in Ephesians 3:7 was something that he was entrusted with. There is a sense where everything we do, we're serving the gospel. We want to make sure that the message of Jesus Christ is being furthered. That our life and our testimony speaks of the one who has saved us. And as we see that at the end today, I think you'll see how important that is. It has to be part of the very actions that we're engaged in. We treat people a certain way because we want them to realize this is how Christ sees them. This is what he thinks of them. We try and remove our own makeup, if you will, our own likes and dislikes, our personality to some degree, because it shouldn't be about us. It should be about him. We want people to know that in the way that we treat them and the things that we say to them. Even, I dare say, sometimes when we give our opinion, we must be clear that it's our opinion and it's not necessarily the mind of Christ. That this is just how we feel about this subject. Because it's important that people know that what we're doing is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is just really, really important. We don't have the right to bring ourselves into that equation. It's simply Christ. And we're just the vessel through which the message comes. Do you understand that? So that, by the way, would deal with a lot of the personality issues that go on in many times in the interrelation of serving. Because everything we do, we must make sure that Jesus Christ is the one that people are seeing in the things that we do. In the way that we act, the things that we say, how it's being viewed by another. All of those elements, we want to make sure that Jesus Christ is the one that's being viewed in what we do as best we can. I know that's never going to be perfect, but it certainly should be the best that we can do. Amen? Everybody get that? So those terms are important to us. Now, the traits, I think we went through many of these last week. We'll just go through, there's 11 of them here, which first of all, notice this, worthy of respect. So these are people that they've lived out their life. There's a sense in the ministry, they've been around and they're, you know, you can tell that there's a degree of respect that they've earned by virtue of their testimony. They're not double-tongued. They're not saying one thing to you and another thing to another. I think that, and if you get to the other verse that speaks of slander, they're not talking behind a person's back. They're not saying this to their face and something else to someone else. If they have an issue, they go to the person. They're not afraid. If they have to address issues, they address issues. It's straightforward. They're not double-tongued. Notice this. They're not given to much wine, and we've talked about this. I'm not going to go into all the depth of this. There's a whole sermon that could be dedicated to this. But they're not, it's not a big part of their life. And we'll talk about this in the deacons' meeting and what people do in the privacy of their own lives, that's their business. And no one's ever going to be the one that, you know, investigates. That's not going to happen. My personal opinion is, and this is my opinion, and I think it's scripturally based, is that it should be avoided in our culture. Now, I know there's this big thing today. Everybody wants to drink wine. It's like, what in the world? How did it ever get from beer to wine? I'll never understand it. But everybody wants to drink it because it's a cultural thing to do. And the truth of the matter is that it's just, in all honesty, it's just a fad, and you're just trying to fit in. And I have to ask you, with so many addicted people in our culture, why do you want to do that anyway? What's the point? Now, what you do privately is your business. I'm not involved. I don't care. But I know this, that we have to account for our testimony in the face of other people. And what may be a small thing to you could be a huge thing to them. And I came from a background where people talked about the person that couldn't control their alcohol, but yet they drank in front of them. That was hypocritical, it was obnoxious, it was despicable. And I just think in our culture, we have a highly addictive culture. Anybody here disagree with that? We just lost over 100,000 people to fentanyl last year. That's more than the whole of Vietnam. If you add it up the last 10 years, we've almost got World War II. We don't see the need here. So he says, listen, it shouldn't be. And by the way, in that culture, wine was important because of the fact that the water source was oftentimes polluted. I get it. But he said it shouldn't be something you're given to. It's not something you have to do. It's not something that you're addicted to. I think in our day and age, the way that we should live is, in all honesty, again, my opinion, abstinence is the best policy. That may not sit right with everybody. I get that. That's between you and God. I'm just telling you, I believe that is the best policy. It's the way we should live. For me, personally, I'm not telling you what to do. Actually, I am trying to tell you what to do. Not shamefully attached to personal gain. Shouldn't be a person that does anything because there will be a reward at the end of the task. It should not be, as so often happens, by the way, we don't run into this here in this church anymore, which is really cool. When we were in the suburbs, we ran into a lot of this. People that would come to church because either one, they were looking for somebody that was nice, so and they felt that church would be the place to find them. Or number two, they were looking for the opportunity to make money off of people they knew were kind of naive and would just simply listen to anything. We don't see a lot of that anymore because that's not our congregation anymore. But the point is that the point of being in church should never be to make money off the people in the church. The point of being in church is to just simply serve Christ and let Christ be the one that benefits and blesses us. Amen? Amen. And if we all do that, there's none of that underlying aspect, the businesses that person comes in and let me show you this business and then you can buy my product and I'm going to do really well and you don't you feel spiritual because you're being benefited. I'm going to tie it in spiritually. No, none of that. It can't be that a person is doing what they do because they're benefiting in some financial way. I'm not saying they can't. I'm just saying that shouldn't be the motive. That should never be the motive. Amen? Everybody understand that? Okay. True to the gospel in conduct and character, it says in verse 16. It says they should be tested. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Should be that they're beyond reproach after testing, that when they've gone through these things, they didn't blow up at people. They didn't mishandle any of the things that they were involved with. They didn't mishandle money or anything such as that. All of these things are engaged or involved. It says they're not a slanderer. They're not a person that accuses other people. If it doesn't go their way, they don't belittle others. They take responsibility for the actions, and their goal is to edify others, not to belittle them. They're level-headed, meaning that they're restrained in their conduct. They're not boisterous. They're not out, looking for people to recognize them. They have one wife. We talked about this last time, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it. It would have been hard. You would have been hard. By the way, these are all present tense. So it's not talking about past events. It's talking about what's going on now. These are people that have understood that it's one man for one woman. It's not one man for 10 women. And it's not one man for his wife and 5 servants. It's that none of those things were part of it. They understood the purity of the gospel and the testimony that it should entail. And then lastly, it says that they could manage their household and their children. They actually provided for their family, and they actually cared about the outcome of their children's spirituality. They did everything they could to be a testimony to their family. Okay? So those are the traits. They stand out. There is a process that is involved here, and I want you to notice that in verse 10. It says that these are men, let's say men or women, that need to be proven in the process of examination. And that's interesting. By the way, it's a present tense, which doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact that this is something that goes on over an extended period of time. This is something that they're engaged in. They were entrusted with it. It's not something they choose for themselves, but they're given a task. They're given an area of responsibility. The goal is to see, can they be faithful in that area of responsibility? Are they capable of, you know, being consistent in the midst of it? By the way, this is in the imperative mood, which the only reason I say that is because this is something that he felt was necessary for every one of them. It wasn't like an if thing. It was something that had to be a part of the situation. For a deacon, they have to go through areas of responsibility to see how they respond to things. It has to be so. And you can ask yourself, why would that be? Well, let's just be real clear. Every person that holds an office in the ministry, their behavior reflects on the whole of the church, not just themselves. They can't just say, well, I have a weakness. That weakness, because they've been entrusted with responsibility, actually speaks beyond them to the whole of the church. How many people here have throughout their lifetime, you don't have to give a show of hands, but I got a feeling there's quite a few, that have heard of things that have gone on in the leadership of ministries throughout the United States or the world, and that has influenced the way that you thought about Christianity at times? I know prior to my salvation, that had a big part in the way that I felt about Christianity. Is seeing what leaders were doing and how they were acting and their attitude towards others. That they were, you know, one way during Sunday and another way the rest of the week. All of that affected me. So this becomes incredibly important. They're supposed to go through these times of testing. It's supposed to be something they're entrusted with responsibility, and you're watching to see actually how they deal with it. And how do they deal with the adversity of leadership when people don't respond the way you want them to, or they're not faithful as you thought they should be? How do you deal with that? Do you blow up at them? Do you impose? Do you get angry? All these aspects. Do you just simply quit? All these are aspects of it. So you'll notice that they're supposed to be proven. They're supposed to go through a degree of testing. It's something that has to be a part of the qualification. And that, for me, becomes very important. Then it says this, that if they have done that, then they can serve as a deacon. And you'll notice again that the service of deacon is conditioned by the examination. So the people that we've asked to come and meet with us today are people that we've watched, people that we know, people that we've seen over time be faithful. Like my friend at the back door back there, who's for 40 years been faithful, serving, quietly, just doing what he's supposed to do. Over and over and over again proven. These are the qualifications. And if they've done that, then you say, this is a person that can serve. So as we meet with these people, these are aspects that we've actually seen in their lives. And we wouldn't ask them to be there if we didn't. That this is important. It's an element. You'll notice the next thing that there is in verse 13, something that's produced. It says, those who've ministered, they've done it well, It says that they're actually acquiring for themselves an excellent standing. The word here for standing means a position of rank or recognition. And great confidence, it says, in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I don't know about you. I come from a particular background where there were what they called a deacon's board. We're an elder-run church. In that particular movement that I was in prior to this ministry, it was a deacon run, and the deacons, it was almost like a political position, and they gained that position, and once they gained that position, they had great influence. They had total influence over the church. They could decide what went on, how it went. They had the total rule. That's not the way that is pictured in the New Testament at all. These are people that are dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. Their goal is to make sure that people sense Christ in all that happens in the church. Every area that they're managing, they want it to be about Christ. They want people to know it and sense it and feel it. And the greatest hurt that could be done to their heart would be that the gospel somehow had been misconstrued or even damaged in the way that it was presented in their ministry, in the things that they were doing. And you'll notice that these people, if they do this well, it says, there's a degree of recognition. I don't think that's just within the realm of the church. I think that's something that God himself is engaged in. That God really does, just as he said in Matthew 20, 26, the greatest among you would be the servant of all. He recognizes those people whose heart it is to honor Jesus Christ. He recognizes them. It's something that God just is waiting to see in the heart of a human being. And he said if they've done that well, they've gained this degree of recognition, but beyond that, notice this, there's a boldness. There's a confidence that they have in the faith. Look, we all know, I guess the best examples I can give is this. When we take the offering, it's never one person takes the offering and goes and counts it. Why? Because how can you say that it's true that the person is being honest? What if somebody came and said, I gave this and it didn't show up? There's an issue of testimony. There's an issue of respect that we have for the congregation. I have never been engaged in the giving of this church. I don't know who gives what. If they tell me that's between them and God, I don't get involved. And you can ask Brenda or anybody else in this church about that. I do not get involved. I know what the total budget is. We meet as elders. We talk about what we can and cannot do in terms of maintenance and things such as that, affordability. We deal with that. I've been given a limit as to what I can approve. And even then, I ask the elders. You want to know why? Because my relationship to this church is not going to be about money. And no one's ever going to say that about me. It has been said at one point, and that was a total lie. But that's not going to be the way it is. And you want to know what comes out of that? Is the confidence of knowing that everything that I'm doing as best I can before God is so that Jesus Christ will be honored in the ministry. That when it's all said and done, a person will say, Jesus Christ was honored in the ministry. Every person that manages any area, it has to be about the fact. It's not just that you get recognized for what you do, but that Jesus Christ is honored in the ministry. Then you have this sense of confidence in the faith that you have in Christ, that you haven't demeaned it or diminished it, and you haven't cheated God out of the recognition that he deserves. Because it's so easy for us to do that. Amen? I think this aspect is probably the most prolific element of it. that when it's all said and done, you can honestly before God in your heart say, I served the Lord as best I could. That he was honored. That it was about him and not about any individual. That's a big part of this. So lastly, I want to just tie in this issue of the mystery of the faith. You'll notice in verse 9 that they're to hold the mystery of the faith with a cleansed conscience. Now let's talk about a clean conscience here for a moment. First of all, I don't believe that a person can have a cleansed conscience unless they truly understand the finished work. And when I speak of the finished work, I speak of the fact that your salvation is dependent solely upon God. You've had nothing to do in terms of adding to it, and you can take nothing from it. We receive it by faith, and faith is not a work. It's a means of perception. Everyone has it. Anyone can do it. It's just a matter of who will and what they'll put it in. We chose to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the testimony of God's love to this world through Jesus Christ. We chose that. The moment we did that, God entrusted to us not only his Holy Spirit, but all the virtue of Jesus Christ was imputed to our account. We received it all. We got it all. Any other form of service pollutes our conscience. If I'm not just serving because I've been loved by God and I've received this great gift and I can't earn it, I'll never be able to earn it. I'll never be able to pay him back. I'm just responding to the love that's been directed towards me. Any other form of service stains your conscience. And when I say stain, I mean this. It's like like your white t-shirt and you spill something on it, and no matter how hard you try, there's always this little blemish that still remains. It's just never, you can never get it fully out of there. Our conscience is always blemished if there's any other motivation for service. This is why it says in Titus 1 and verse 14 and 15, it says to the pure, all things are pure. If your relationship with Christ is pure, everything you're doing is pure. If you get a good response, it's pure. If you get a bad response, it's pure. If people like you, it's pure. If they don't like you, it's pure. If you've served and you've served Christ with a heart of love because he motivated you to do it, it's not about anything other than that act of faith towards Christ, and it's pure. Your conscience is clean. But it says to the impure, nothing is clean. Everything is stained. Even their conscience is defiled. Because any other motivation stains our conscience. And I'm always wondering about how people respond to me, and I'm angry if they didn't give me what I deserved, or I didn't get the response I thought I should get, or they didn't love me back because I really love them. You see what I'm saying? This is why when we get into the next chapter in our next sermon, in chapter 4 and verse 2, it talks about people who, it says their conscience is seared because they measure everything based on the behavior of someone else, what they will or won't do. If you're a parent and your life is based on how your children respond and are they going to grow up a certain way, and your whole life is based on that, you're living with a stained conscience. You can't live purely towards those kids. Now, I'm not saying that we don't care about the outcomes. We do. We want only the best. We love them. We really do. But we don't love them nearly as much as Christ does. We didn't die for them. Christ did. We didn't pay for their sins. We didn't take the judgment of hell on our back. He did. And we can feel sorry, we can be empathetic, and we should be. But your sorrow is not going to redeem anybody. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ can do this. And sometimes when we bring our stained conscience into a relationship with the people that we love the most, we put the most pressure on them. They're always reminded of what they're not, of what they should be for us. And I know this is hard because it's personal. It's the people that we love the most. But what would happen if God purged our conscience? If in Hebrews 9:14, we literally were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's no longer about our own dead works. But God has literally cleansed our conscience. And we stand before Him purely. And others, we see them in the purity of that. There's no expectation. There's no, like, this is the standard I expect from you. I'm saying this, I'm preaching this for myself, believe me. We all have this. And it's so important that we understand that this issue of a cleansed conscience is really, it's very important for us. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9:14 tells us quite clearly that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works. To serve a living God. I don't know about you, but in our relationships, I hope and pray that what we want to bring into the relationship is a living God. The one that truly does love us, that truly did die for us, that was raised on the third day, and knows that it's finished. He doesn't have to be persuaded as to whether it is or not. He's not wondering up in heaven whether he really did it or not. He knows. That's what we want to bring into the relationship. So now with that in mind, I want you to look at these last few verses here, verse 14 through 16. We're going to focus on verse 16. But Paul says, look, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself. So this is what is required of a person, to conduct himself the way that he should live out his life, he or she, in the household of God. And I think the household there, it could very easily be, it's one of those terms that could be translated the family of God. How do we live in front of each other? How do we live out our life? And these qualities that we've talked about today and last week are qualities that we all want to have towards each other for the sake of the gospel. It's the church of the living God. And notice this, it's the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Now, there's various interpretations of this. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10 or 12, one of the promises that's given to the Philadelphia church is this weak church had no, it was made up of servants. They had no future. They had no rights, no privileges. God says, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. Because you've clung to the word of God, even in the midst of adversity. You persevered. So, I mean, you're going to stand in my temple. You're like a pillar. The word bulwark can either speak of foundation. Another scholar says that it speaks of like you have the pillar and then you have this wall around the pillar. It's like a bulwark. It's like the thing that protects what's within the gates. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. Because this is what the church is for the truth. Not just what is spoken, but what is lived out. The church is that place where people should be able to come and see and hear and visualize and experience and taste and see that the Lord is good. The church is that place, just like those cities of refuge in the Old Testament that were sprinkled throughout the land, where a person can come and be free from the condemnation that would have followed them anywhere else. The church is that place. It's like a refuge. And the truth is there. And the truth is lived out. And it's about the finished work. And it's about the grace of God. And it's about people being motivated by the love of Christ to truly serve others. And what they believe, it's motivated by God's own love for not only themselves, but the future and how they can reach the culture. The church is that place. It's what it's meant to be. It's that place where people can come and just sense that no matter what's being said or done, how all the elements might not be there, but there's this sense of God's presence there. Not because big things are happening, but the quietness of God's presence that's just there, it abides there. The church is that place. It's a place where the truth is heard and the truth is lived out. It's a place where people serve with a clean conscience. It's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a place where when they live out their lives, they live out their lives because they respect others so much, they wouldn't want to misrepresent the name of Jesus Christ, the one that saved them. The church is that place. It's what it should be, what it's meant to be. So you'll notice as it goes on, he says, unquestionably, great is the mystery. This is, he says, beyond discussion of religious practice. And the word here is not just for godliness. It speaks of godliness in its practice. And I want you to think about, this was actually a hymn that he quoted. They believe it to be a first century hymn. Kind of, you know, something that they would use as we sing many hymns, and we remember those verses and we sing them throughout the day because they speak to our soul. But notice what it says. He was manifest or became visible in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice how this kind of drops down. Actually, one sets the tone, the other complements. So Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated, and by the way, it says in spirit. It could be the spirit, but there's no article here. I have in spirit, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being. Now, I know he was God and he was man. But I know that as a man, he had to live as you and I would have to live. Now, he was perfect. I get it. We're not. But he had to depend on the Father completely by faith. When he said, for example, in Acts chapter 1, that the day and the hour no man knows, when they spoke of his return, and he said, not for me to know that. He was speaking in his humanity. Now, I'm sure in his divinity, he knew these things. But he emptied himself of his divinity in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And he lived as you and I live, as a human being, by faith. Now, he was in perfect fellowship with the Father. I'm not denying that. But he had to believe in the Father. He had to believe in the plan. Yeah, he had to cry out in Matthew 26, 39, and 42. If it's your will, please take this from me. He had to believe, but not my will, but yours. He had to believe in the plan. He had to say that he had to believe it. That's why when it says that Jesus was brought here, he lowered himself below the angels, it says in Philippians 2, or Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. These are truths. But notice how it says, literally that he was vindicated or justified in spirit. His spirit, that spiritual part of him, lived itself out through faith. By the way, what happens to you and me when the Word of God speaks of the spirit of man being the candle of the Lord in Proverbs 20 and verse 27? Or the fact that the eyes of our heart, our spiritual eyes, would be enlightened. We would see, we would know wisdom and revelation in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That something happens to us spiritually when we become a Christian. We're literally tied to God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And what do we do from that point on? We realize that only faith will please God. That nothing else on this earth, we can't walk in any other light. We have to live by faith. That's what pleases God in Hebrews 11, 6. That he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That faith is the thing. It's the substance. It's what we believe in, we hope for. We can't see it, we believe it. Jesus Christ walked this earth as you and I walk this earth. And he lived by faith as you and I live by faith. And he was asked to spiritually communicate and live in such a way, just as you and I are asked to do so. And that very same spirit that was in Christ Jesus is now in you and me. And we have the privilege of living our life in such a way, having the eyes of our heart open, being transformed from grace to grace and faith to faith in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 through 18. All of these verses that say so much. He was vindicated or justified in spirit. He walked in right relationship with his Father, starting with his first temptation in Matthew chapter 4, all the way through every single step of his life, every thought, every manifestation was a manifestation of faith, depending solely on what the Spirit of God was revealing to him. Just as you and I have the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:11, searching out the deep things of God for us. We're all dedicated to faith. Amen? But notice the next thing. He was seen by the angels. Now you can say, well, the angels obviously saw him. They came and ministered to him numerous times. But it was more than that. He was seen by the elect and the fallen angels. He was viewed. His life was viewed. Look, can you imagine just for a moment when the Word of God says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 2:6, it says that had they known what they were doing, they would have never crucified the Lord. That's not speaking of Rome, and that's not speaking of Pilate. That's speaking of the gods of this world. That's speaking about those who are behind the scenes. They never realized that a person in mortal flesh could actually live a life beyond temptation. Because they'd never seen it happen. You don't think that the devil thought that he could get Jesus to sin? He obviously did. You can say, well, it's God. It was impossible for him to sin. Well, you might say that. I might say that. But the devil certainly didn't think that. In his last breath, if you're the Christ, come down. Come down. If you're truly the Son of God, disobey your Father's plan. Come on down. You can be delivered from all this. When you're standing in front of Pilate, don't you think that I have legions of angels that could come right now and take care of this? But I'm dedicated to someone else's plan by faith. The angels watched. In 1 Peter 1:12, they still care to see. They're watching to see how you and I do this. They're shocked that human beings can live by faith. It amazes them that somebody can do this without seeing anything. When it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 that we run in the midst of a host, not just of those that have gone before us, but the angels, the unseen. When Paul says we're a spectacle in 1 Corinthians 4:9 to men and to angels, they're shocked that a person will actually live by faith today. It's shocking when a person comes into a church. And it's not that you're going to believe and see some big miracle, but they believe in the Christ that's in us and the love that he shares. They believe in the value of the finished work. They believe in the person of Christ. And they're overwhelmed as they come into that presence. Now this next one kind of just offsets this. But I think it speaks to us. He didn't herald it to the nations. What did he do? He entrusted it to us by faith. We herald his name to the nations. By the way, same word for preaching. We're just shouting out someone else's message. We're sharing the message of the king. We go out with some words that have been given to us by someone else. Notice that. Believed on in the world. People actually believe in the gospel that's being shared by mortals like you and me. They believe it. And then notice this, taken up into glory. Now I don't know what you think of this, but what I do know is this. In Colossians 2:13, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he shamed all of the enemy. It says that he led them before the throne of God, just humiliated them. Kind of like a victor's spoil before the throne of God. Every time the gospel goes forth in the setting of the church. Every time a believer lives out their life as a testimony to Jesus Christ, every time a person says, it's not going to be about me, it's going to be about him. Every time we say that when I'm entrusted to do something, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. It's going to be His name. It's going to be about Him. Every time, the shame the devil experiences, the shame that he comes to see. Every time we humble ourselves to the glory of who God is, the devil has to flee. He can't handle it. He can't handle faith because he's never known it and will never taste it. He can't handle it. You see, we have a great privilege today. We get to live like this. And we don't just do it by ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit in us to literally direct us in such a way and to inspire us to keep going. We live a privileged life. And what a fun thing it is to know that in your life, no matter how it's working outside of you, you're giving the devil a black eye on a consistent basis. It's a body slam. It's the devil seeing that his end is near, that he didn't win that battle. And then when it's all said and done, this group of mortals here, this group of frail, innocent, weak people that cry out by faith to a living God, they're going to rule over him. They're going to be in a higher position. Amen? It's a blessing, isn't it? That's the mystery of the faith. That's what Paul says. All of the deacons have to have this part of, as part of their very thinking. The mystery of the faith. But all of us as believers too. Amen? Let's pray.